We're going to have our first scripture reading this morning. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. And of course, sometimes the Psalms give us a little bit of context just before we read them. And it says, a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. And we'll end our reading there.
Well, if you have a Bible, please open with me to Matthew chapter 6. I'm just going to read verses 16, 17, and 18. We're in a very short passage this morning as we continue the series on the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 6, starting to read at verse 16. Jesus is speaking and he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." This is God's word. I want to begin by asking you if you can think of a time when you have been really hungry or really thirsty. I don't have to go far in my own thinking to think about a time when I've been hungry and thirsty, more thirsty than hungry. Just yesterday, we took our friends, Andrew and Joanne, up to the North Coast. We wanted them to see some of the beauty of our country. And we did all the sights, Mussenden Temple, we were at the Giant's Causeway, down in Port Stewart Strand. And we decided to finish the day by taking them to Portrush to have fish and chips. For whatever reason, through the day, with all the activity, with the kids, getting them sorted, eating with the craziness of young children, I didn't drink a lot throughout the day. And as we were driving back down from Portrush to our home, the grease started to get to work on me. And after about 20 minutes, my mouth was dry and I was like, oh my goodness, I am so thirsty. I haven't drunk much today and I am dying for a drink, to the extent that I got Lindsay to stop and throw a bottle of water out through the window of the car into our car so that I could get a drink. I'm sure all of us can think of a time when we've been really hungry and really thirsty. In the prayer book of the Bible, the Psalms, the psalmists often use the realities of human hunger and thirst to speak about the deeper reality of how they inwardly feel towards God. For example, in Psalm 63, verse 1 that was read earlier, listen to the intensity of this language. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Or Psalm 42 that we've just been singing. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Do you ever wonder why God made us with bodies that get hungry and thirsty? The Bible seems to give us at least two reasons for God doing this. First, our physical dependence and need of food and water point us to the fact that unlike God, we are not self-sustaining. We are deeply dependent. If I go just 3 days without water, I will not be far from death. We are fragile. We are deeply dependent on things outside of ourselves for our existence. God is not like that at all. He depends on nothing for his existence. I think food and water's given, these appetites are given to remind us of our needs. But second, more profoundly, the Bible seems to indicate that we are given physical appetites for food and water so that we could understand something of what Jesus meant when he said in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Or like what he said in John 6:51, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Physical appetite for food and water. It's a signpost. Points us to the deeper appetites of the soul. God has created us with two kinds of appetite. The flesh hungers for physical food. The soul hungers for spiritual food. For what Jesus called every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We come this morning to a short section of the Sermon on the Mount. But it is a section that contributes to the Bible's teaching of something we call Christian fasting. Fasting is the practice of setting aside the physical satisfaction of the body's appetite with physical food to focus on the spiritual satisfaction of the soul's appetite with spiritual food. That is, with God himself. I'm going to give you that definition again because there's a lot there. Fasting is the practice of setting aside the physical satisfaction of the body's appetite with physical food, so that we can focus on the spiritual satisfaction of the soul's appetite for God. Now, the main idea of Matthew chapter 6 is that as Christians, we are to live our lives in the world first and foremost before the audience of one, before God. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 1, you'll see the umbrella warning that Jesus gave in this chapter that is the main idea. Jesus warns us in chapter 6, verse 1, of the danger of taking our eyes off God and seeking to live our Christian lives to impress others around us. He illustrates how we are to be careful in the normal Christian practices of giving, prayer, and now from verses 16 to 18 in Christian fasting. Though Matthew 6, 16 to 18 is not a passage that focuses primarily on Christian fasting, teaching us about fasting, Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount assumes that fasting will be a normal part of Christian life like giving and praying. Yet, I would imagine that for many here this morning, we might say, giving, yes, I'm doing that. Prayer, yes, I'm doing that. But fasting, that's kind of fallen off my radar. There are probably two main reasons for this. One, we don't understand fasting well. And two, Fasting is hard. And for these reasons, I'd like us to slow down this morning and to think together on this topic of Christian fasting and what the Bible teaches us about it. I want to give a simple roadmap going forward as we ask simply three questions. First, what is fasting and what place should it have in the Christian's life today? Second, I want us to ask, why do Christians fast? And third, how practically could we make a start at fasting if this has not been part of our everyday Christian living, like prayer and giving? So, first of all, what is fasting and what place should it have in the Christian's life today? Strictly speaking, fasting is a total abstention from food for a set period of time. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, gives us a simple definition. Fasting is abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. In the Old Testament, the only fast commanded in the Law of Moses was the annual fast on the Day of Atonement. This was a time of national mourning and confession over sin. Fasting and humbling oneself before God in the Old Testament seem to be virtually equivalent terms. As well as the commanded fast on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, we read of other voluntary fasts where sorrow and mourning was expressed by the people of God for past sins. For example, Psalm 51 is a psalm where David prays his broken-hearted prayer before God for his sin with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And we read at that time that David fasted before the Lord as he mourned over sin. In the book of Nehemiah, we read that Nehemiah fasted, cried out to God in repentance for his own sins and for the sin of his people. So we see that fasting in the Old Testament is closely associated with this idea of humbling oneself, mourning, expressing a mourning over sin. We read of other fasts in the Old Testament, fasts called for in times of national crisis when God was sought for deliverance. Jehoshaphat, seeing the armies of Moab and Ammon approaching, proclaims a fast throughout Judah. You remember in the book of Esther, Esther urges Mordecai to gather the Jews to hold a fast as she approaches the king seeking deliverance for the Jews. By the time we fast forward through to the New Testament, it seems the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, had established a system of fasting twice a week. They were never commanded by God to do so, but they made it a vital part of their religion. And Jesus taught on fasting. There are two main passages where we read of Jesus speaking directly about fasting. The first is here in Matthew 6, 16 to 18, where Jesus instructs Christians on how not to fast. You're not to try and do it to look super spiritual or to show off in front of others. In fact, it's to be an intensely Godward act. But the second passage then comes in Matthew 9, 14 to 17. And just if you can turn over a few pages to follow with me there, that might be helpful. In Matthew 9, 14 to 17, Jesus gives us probably the clearest word from his teaching on fasting. And it comes in the form of Jesus' response to a question John the Baptist's disciples asked him. The disciples of John the Baptist spoke and said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Let me just make two observations about those verses. First, again, Jesus associates Christian fasting very closely with mourning. Fasting is a way to express mourning over sin, sadness, things are not the way they're supposed to be. But second, Jesus says, this day, where he, the bridegroom, is among his people, is too good to be mingled with fasting and everything that fasting stands for. Jesus is saying, this day of my being among you is like a great wedding day. You wouldn't want to go to a wedding, would you, and sit at the meal, not eating, and then someone asks you, why are you not eating? And you say, well, I'm fasting. It just wouldn't make sense. Fasting and what it's about would not fit with a marriage and a wedding and what it is about. And Jesus goes on then to say, but there is a time coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then you'll fast. And this time refers to the church age. Jesus is clearly saying that part of fasting in the life of the church will be a fasting of longing for the return of the bridegroom. Then my church will fast as they mourn sin and they mourn and long for the coming of the kingdom in all its fullness. So, if we're to ask, what is fasting? It's an expression of mourning over things not being the way they're supposed to be. It is an expression of longing for more of Christ and for the coming of his kingdom. And it is certainly in the New Testament given as a normal part of a Christian's practice of righteousness. So it should be part of our lives as Christians, like giving and like prayer. But second, we need to go on to ask a little bit more and push deeper into this question, why do Christians fast? We saw Richard Foster's definition that fasting is abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. What are those spiritual purposes? And I'm going to give you three. Number one, we fast to focus more on satisfaction of the deeper appetite of the soul with God himself. It might be helpful for you to follow with me here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verses 2 to 3. So if you can turn back to Deuteronomy 8 and verses 2 to 3, I'm going to read these verses just so that we can see what Jesus is ultimately doing when he quotes this passage in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. So Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 to 3. This passage has much to teach us about the relationship between physical food and the satisfaction of our physical appetite with a hunger and thirst for God and his word. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Context is Moses reminding the people before they go into the promised land of the faithfulness of God. A call from Moses, when you get into the land, be careful not to forget God. So Deuteronomy 8, 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, let's just follow the flow of thought here carefully. First, Moses reminds the people that God humbled them by causing them to hunger. Humbled them in their hunger, reminding them of their weakness, their fragility, their neediness. But then you would expect it to say, he humbled you and made you realize your weakness. And then he fed you with manna so that you would conclude, God is faithful to provide. But it doesn't say that. It says he humbled you in hunger, and then he fed you with manna to teach you a lesson. What was the lesson? To teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of the Lord. Do you see what this says? Do you follow it? He caused you to hunger. You'd realize your weakness. And then he filled you up with physical food to teach you that there are deeper appetites that physical food does not cover. To teach you, even when you were full physically and satisfied with manna to a degree, you would see then, wow, our stomachs are full, but we don't live by just bread alone. There's another appetite. And physical food doesn't touch it. So do you see the progression? The lesson of the manna in the wilderness was that you will always need more than manna to sustain you. The physical appetite is satisfied by physical food, but the soul's appetite is satisfied by God alone. Nothing else. All of us have longings in our hearts for love, for security, for comfort, for acceptance. And if we seek those longings to be satisfied on just the horizontal level, we will never be truly satisfied. God alone satisfies the deepest longing of every human being that has ever existed. Psalm 62, verse 1. I love how that psalm opens. Truly, my soul finds rest in God alone. For my salvation is from Him. Satan will constantly tempt us to think that our deepest satisfaction comes on the horizontal level from physical things like food or entertainment or friend tallies on Facebook. This is exactly what Satan was doing with Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 when trying to tempt Jesus to make his own bread from the stones. And Jesus quotes from this passage in Deuteronomy 8:3, showing that in his fasting and his drawing away to seek the Lord, he was focusing on the much deeper satisfaction of his soul in communion with the Father. And Satan was saying, surely that's not enough. And you know that Jesus goes on in John's gospel to say, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And if you're like me, everything within me is saying, I want to know what Jesus meant when he said that. My food is to do the will of the Father. So when we fast, we are setting to one side the things that satisfy the physical appetite of the flesh to focus on the satisfaction of the much deeper appetite of the soul in God's word and in prayer. We are declaring to God in fasting that we are hungry and thirsty for Him, and we long for more of Him in our lives. And as the satisfaction of His dear presence becomes all the more real during a period of physical fasting, the physical discomfort of fasting becomes this kind of foil as we feast on the bread of heaven itself. You see how that works? You're setting aside the physical, and the hunger of the physical simply echoes the deeper reality of the hunger of the soul. David Matthes has said, fasting is an exceptional measure designed to channel and express our desire for God and our holy discontent in a fallen world. It is for those not satisfied with the status quo, for those who want more of God's grace, for those who feel truly desperate for God. So, Why do we fast? Number one, to focus on the satisfaction of the deeper appetite of the soul with God himself. Here's a second reason, to live out in our bodies a parable of the soul's hunger for God. You know that our bodies and souls are intimately connected. In fasting, we are embodying the language of the soul. We're saying with our bodies, this is a picture of the reality of the state of my soul, hungry, thirsty, needy. I'll die if I don't get you, God. In the Old Testament, outward signs were important to express inward realities. We read of garments being torn in a sense of grief, sackcloth and ash being worn in times of trouble. They were living the reality of what was going on inside their hearts. They were saying, these torn garments speak of the tearing I feel going on inside my soul. The ashes and the dust are a picture of the utter brokenness and destitution I feel. In fasting, we're saying this is an outward sign of my very real inward desperation for the Lord. And you see what Jesus says in our passage, Matthew 6, 17 and 18. He saw that the outward sign was being corrupted by hypocrites trying to impress others. The outward sign of fasting became disconnected with the inward hunger for God, and they were just fasting, looking on the horizontal level to spiritually impress people. Jesus said that would completely undermine what fasting is about. And in some mysterious way, by God's grace, the bodily hunger during a fast seems to be used of God to fan into flame the soul's hunger for God in a new way. It's a kind of theodrama as we live out the narrative of what's going on in our souls as we hunger for God. So we fast to live out in our bodies a parable of the soul's hunger for God. Third answer to the why we fast question is simply this. We fast to intensify our confession of need for God. Here's an example for how we see this reality. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, we read of the gathered church in Antioch. Here's what we read in verse 2 of Acts 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Here the leaders of the church at Antioch fasted and prayed in a way that seems to express their deep need for God to lead them in all his will for them. They want the Lord to guide their next steps in taking the gospel to the unreached. And so they fast and they pray, and you think of the answer to this time of prayer and fasting. As the Holy Spirit says, set aside Barnabas and Saul. Here, in answer to the prayer and fasting of the church, the Apostle Paul is set apart by the Holy Spirit, and he turns the world upside down for the gospel. The ripple effect of God's answer to this prayer is still being felt today, as the gospel continues to bear fruit all across the world today. And I have been in other countries where I realize how delinquent many of us in the West are when it comes to this whole area of prayer and fasting. I have watched Malagasy Christian leaders fasting for 27 days and before my eyes getting thinner and thinner as they sought the Lord in prayer. I have heard the stories of Korean Christians going to the mountains and praying and fasting and seeking the Lord, and the Lord answering their prayers as they seek him and put an exclamation point of the end of their prayer with their fasting, saying, "This much, God, this is how much we need you." John Piper has written a very helpful book entitled A Hunger for God on Fasting. And he writes, at its best, Christian fasting is not a belittling of the good gift of food. It's simply a heartfelt, body-felt exclamation point at the end of the sentence, I love you, God. I need you more than I need food, more than I need life. Let me just stop and ask you a question. Is this all foreign to you? Is this kind of angst and hunger and thirst for the living God something that's foreign to you? Oh, if it is, brothers and sisters, this morning, let us inwardly say, Lord, rend my heart and break me away from my focus on just the physical appetites being satisfied by physical things. Break my heart with a longing for you. It's normal Christianity. It doesn't make you super spiritual Christian. That's just normal Christianity. The soul's hunger and thirst for God. This is the language of our Bibles. This is the language of the prayer book of God's Word. This is the language of Jesus when he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The Christian has food to eat that the world knows nothing about. Are we hungry for God? Are we thirsty for the living God? Or are we just content with half-heartedness? We've got to search our hearts. I've got to search my heart. And that's got to push us into our prayer rooms to say, Lord, don't let me stay in the shallows. There's more for us in the Lord. There's more for this church in the Lord. But we must be brokenhearted as we seek God to pour out everything he has for us and have a holy discontentment as we seek our all in him. Fasting is given to intensify our confession of our need for God. And I have found it so helpful at different key junctures in life to seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. You may remember how I wrote, I don't know if this was communicated to you all, but in the time of seeking God's will over the calling of this church for me and Lindsay to come, I wrote a letter back to the leader saying, I would invite you to join with me in a week of prayer and fasting so that we can together seek God's will for the calling of God on our lives and the life of this church. I was really encouraged at that time to receive emails from the leaders of this church to let me know that they were standing with me in prayer, some of them explicitly saying, we're praying and we're also going to join you in fasting. And so I'm so thankful at that time when we weren't sure, should we stay in Cambridge? Should we look overseas? Should we come back to Northern Ireland? I was so thankful that this church was joining with my family as we prayed and sought the Lord's will, and we fasted to find what God would have us do. And here we are. And if you are coming up to a juncture in your life where you feel like you just don't know God's will, I would commend to you exploring or taking some time to fast and pray, to really spread out the letter of your needs before God and to say, Lord, in my body now, I just want you to see how hungry and thirsty I am for your will to be done. I think we're going to need to do this soon as a church, as we think through our longer-term future and our redevelopment of our site here. I feel this. I need to just take some time, slow down, and to think and to seek the Lord, to pray and to fast together. We'll keep you updated as we, as leaders, think that through more fully. But we've worked through now these three questions, or the first two of the three questions. What is fasting? What place should it have in the Christian's life today? And why do Christians fast? And now, third and finally, I want to try to answer practically this question, how do Christians fast? So if you were thinking, I'm coming up to one of those junctures, practically, give me some concrete input on how I could move and explore this Christian practice of fasting. I've just got 3 points here. First, we fast with our eyes on God. That's certainly what Matthew 6, 16 to 18 is saying. Our primary reason for fasting and praying is to know more of God and to enjoy more of Him. We're not fasting to seem super spiritual. We do not fast to twist God's arm in some spiritual way to give us the answers we want. Let me just say at this point also, for any who struggle with eating or obsessions related to eating or eating disorders or dieting, we do not use fasting as justification for not eating or as part of our diet plan. We've got to be careful with that. Fasting is to be centered on a pursuit of God. So we fast with our eyes on God. Second, we are to fast with wisdom. It may not be medically the best thing for some people to fast food. For example, people with diabetes, or pregnant women, or people with eating disorders. But in these cases, perhaps there are other things you could fast. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that fasting can include abstinence from other legitimate things for some spiritual purpose. It's usually food in the Bible, but perhaps for some, fasting social media, all that time you spend on that smartphone scrolling, perhaps a fast for a week would be something that would be very spiritually instructive and helpful for you. Giving over that time where you would be eating to devoting time to feeding your soul by reading God's word and prayer could be very useful for those who cannot fast physical food. The practice of giving up something else could be instructive and helpful. So we're to fast with our eyes on God, we're to fast with wisdom. And then I think we're to begin or start small. I would encourage you to start with something small. So if you've never fasted, or you are thinking of exploring this a little further, I would encourage you to start by aiming to fast one meal. So say next week, for example, you could just say, there would be a convenient day where I could just give up my lunch. Instead of eating my lunch, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to seek God, and I'm going to say to the Lord, Lord, this is all about you. It's an expression of my desire for you. Or you'll give up that other thing that is not food, and you'll say, I'm doing this, Lord, because I want more of you. You could skip your lunch, for example. Eat your breakfast, miss lunch, and then eat again in the evening. Use the hunger pangs to remind you towards prayer. Then you could introduce a fast where you miss your lunch and your evening meal, and you go right through until breakfast the next day. Make breakfast really mean break fast. Be natural during a fast. Don't go over the top to try to hide, but don't trumpet it. The passage doesn't call for all fasts to be totally private. It calls for us to check our motivation. From my own experience, I suffer from headaches quite a bit, and a fast can quickly bring on a migraine for me, and then I get physically very sick. So I have found that I have to keep my fasts quite short. So whenever I was thinking through the move from Cambridge to Belfast, I took 3 days where I fasted my evening meal and a fourth where I did a 24-hour fast. That was how that looked, just so you know. At times I drink juices, like fruit juices, to keep the sugars up, to try and offset the headaches that I can get. At times I just stick with water. If I'm in the middle of a longer fast, like 24 hours, if I feel a headache coming, sometimes I'll take a handful of fruit and nut mix to try to just give my body something to take away, cancel out the headache so that I can keep going. I don't think that undermines the fast. It's about pursuing God, not self-flagellation. In conclusion, let me finish with this quote again from John Piper that helpfully sums up what I've been trying to get at this morning. Piper writes, "Food is good. Let there be no mistake about this. We are not ascetics in that we deny the goodness of God's creation. Food is good. It's a gift of God, and we glorify God with it in two ways, not just one way. We feast on it with gratitude for God's goodness, and we forfeit food out of hunger for God himself. When we feast, we gladly taste the emblem of our heavenly food, the bread of life, Jesus himself. And when we fast, we say, I love the reality more than I love the emblem. Both feasting and fasting are worship for the Christian." That's so helpful. Now, you might be here this morning, and you're not a Christian. And you are finding this all very foreign, this idea of not eating food to seek God. Well, let me just close by saying this to you. We believe as Christians that only Jesus Christ can meet our deepest needs. And everything I'm talking about is flowing out of our heart's hunger and thirst to know God and to be satisfied with everything he is for us in Jesus Christ. Because of sin, we were cut off from God. Jesus Christ was sent into the world to remove that barrier that we could be restored to God and have our famished souls satisfied in God. So my counsel to you this morning would be, come and speak to me at the end and ask me what this is all about. And I'll tell you to turn to Christ and to find in him everything your soul needs. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time this morning to reflect on the Bible's teaching on Christian fasting. Lord, we've not said everything that could be said, but this is an introduction. And we thank you for how Jesus told us to be careful not to practice our acts of righteousness before others. And then he gives these practices of giving and prayer and fasting, just saying, here are normal Christian acts of righteousness. And for some reason, Father, we've perhaps in the Western church concentrated on the giving, and that's good. We've concentrated on the prayer, and that's good. But maybe we've allowed the Christian discipline and delight of fasting to fall off the radar. We're not to feel guilty about this or to think we're in some way less Christian or not as righteous because of this, because our righteousness is in Christ alone. But perhaps you're drawing us closer towards yourself this morning and just saying you might be missing out on something by not practicing the privileged gift of Christian fasting. So draw us as a church closer to you in these days, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.